rock and roll? All right. Okay, so what I thought I would do is I did a series when I was in Laurel titled Thorny Theology, and the reason I did the series is because of questions I've gotten through the years. And for some reason, they kind of spiked when I was down there. So I put a series, good morning. I put a series together that addressed a number of questions that Christians will ask, like, for example, what happens to babies when they die? What about those who've never heard of Jesus? What do we do, you know, with these sort of, you know, they're peripheral, but they become extremely relevant in evangelism, which is what the church should be about, right? We have to be evangelistic or we're over, we're done. So in order to be able to, you know, typically, and it's fine, you know, to do this, but, you know, one guy's the pastor, but, you know, all of you will say, well, you just need to talk to my preacher about that. And that's kind of good. I'm happy to do that. I was happy to do that then. But that's really less than what we should be about. You're fine. Come on in. You're just fine. So that's what we're going to look at today. So these are the books that I used when I prepared this. Some are for, we'll get into this in just a second, the idea, which is the more traditional Western view of what's called exclusivism, like the one on the left by Clark Pinnock. If you've ever heard that name before, he's been all over the theological map in his lifetime. But some argue that you have to have a direct, comprehensive knowledge of Jesus as Savior and Lord, or you'll be lost, period, in the story. That's distinguished from the inclusivist position, which we'll go into again in just a second, which says that, well, there is a there are those who hear directly and there are those who don't, and simply because they don't doesn't mean they can't be saved. So let's look at that. This is what I'll do over the next couple of weeks. I love that cartoon, by the way.
Did you say those were inclusive or exclusive, or both?
Both. Okay. It's, but yeah, those are the three books I used, I read. But yeah, this is what I dream about, right? Everybody loves what I'm saying, loves what I'm preaching, loves what I'm doing. All right, so what do we mean by, we're going to define that, what do we mean by those who've never heard? Because we have to do that. We'll look at the exclusivist position, we'll look at the inclusivist position, and then we'll look at the attempt to save the pagan apart from God's election, which is even prevalent now in most of your Reformed denominations. They're kind of kicking this around. Because see, what's happened is this. The world got smaller and got more informed about other people. Do you know what I mean by that? Yeah. I mean, we got social media now. When I was deployed to Turkey, I could get online in two clicks. I could talk to my wife live on screen. Well, see, you know, come on in. Always welcome. 100 years ago, nobody even really knew what China was about. Okay, I mean, you'd had some missionaries go there, but nobody really knew. More and more people in the church are becoming aware of the fact that there's an awful lot of people out there. And then they start to know them personally, and then that really starts to get to you. Okay, because simply because you don't follow the same religion that I do, people are thinking, well, that doesn't mean you can't be saved. Because that's just the way we work. That's the way relationships work. So we've got to have a biblical understanding. And then lastly, and this is going to be over 2 weeks, and I know you don't meet next week, so you'll just have to hang on today, every word, and hold it tight and close in your heart, and we'll get back to it. But the last thing I'm going to do is a biblically faithful case for extraordinary salvation, and I'll get back into that in just a minute. You know, what I mean by extraordinary is those who have not heard directly about Jesus. And we'll unpack that, okay? And just so you know, when I do stuff like this, my whole teaching method is to yank your chain a little. Alright? Because we got to think critically about it, not just take our presuppositions for granted. You know, we've been raised with a certain outlook, a certain way of looking at things, and it's always good to just be a little uncomfortable in the tension, because then you get to that resolve that I think is the Holy Spirit working in our minds and our hearts. Okay. So who are those who haven't heard? Well, let's talk first about who they are not. Those who have not heard of Jesus do not include the saints of the Old Testament. So let me ask you this. Good morning, come on in. Everybody, this is good. We're all fluid today. We're all good. How were saints in the Old Testament redeemed? By what?
Abraham saw my day and believed.
Okay, Genesis 15. The answer is that while Jesus comes at a certain point in time in history, his death is from the foundation of the world, is it not? Okay? I mean, you talk about Ephesians 5, Revelation 13. You can see passages that speak to, in God's eternity, there's no time, passage of time. So he enters into history as a redeemer. What the law did is the law looked forward to what Jesus is going to do. The law showed us our sin, like Paul talks about in Romans 3, right? The law shows us our sin, and in showing us our sin, we are then driven to Christ. And there, they knew a Redeemer was coming, but they had no idea when that was going to be. I mean, there were ebbs and flows of predictive elements that happened, but the way that they were saved, the same way you are. We look back to the cross, they look forward to God's redemptive work. Does that make sense? So when we're talking about those who've never heard, sometimes you'll hear people say that there's two ways of salvation. There's this covenant of works, covenant of grace, which is confessional language. But they understand covenant of works says those who were able to keep the law were saved, which meant nobody was. Right? Anybody here want to try to keep the law? Yeah, good luck. Or prefer providence, and we get reformed about it. See if you can work that out. No, it's the same thing. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But also, we know Genesis 22. What happened in Genesis 22? Where are the Bible scholars in here? Where's Abram? That's 17. You're close. Genesis 22. What does Abram do with Isaac?
Provided a ram.
Yeah. But before any of that, I mean, Abram had no knowledge of that, right? Abram means father. Abraham means big father. Okay, so you can use them interchangeably. I mean, it doesn't really matter. But, so, and going there to offer the sacrifice, as far as he knew, his son was going to die. And what that instructs us to do is then a proper place of the law. I'm on a tangent. Bear with me. A proper place of the law is that it is a matter of obedience because of Genesis 15. Because God had credited to him his righteousness and redeemed Abram out of paganism, now he's demonstrating his faithfulness to God in obedience to something I sure as heck hope I never have to do. Can you imagine? All right, Exodus 3, we're not going to turn over there unless you want to, but it's the passage you're familiar with. When Moses goes to the people, he asks God, he says, who shall I say sent me? And God responds, I am sent you. I don't know if you know this or not, I am, that translation, really not the best way to translate it, but it works better with the text. I am is the to be verb in Hebrew. Did y'all know that? Some did, some didn't. Okay. It's the to be verb. In this particular use of it, it's tell them God, who's going to whoop everybody in their path, sent you. Now, Moses has got to have some power. There's a lot of people he's dealing with. We think we have local church problems. Imagine all those people in the desert. All right? So he's got to go to them and tell them this. And of course, they're going to recognize that, which is where we get Yahweh from and all that. So for them, salvation, redemption, was the understanding that had been given to Abram. Moses reminds them of this several times over, that God, they are God's people, there is a Redeemer who is coming. Moses is a type of Christ. Joshua is a type of Christ. In fact, Joshua and Jesus is the same word, right? Okay, you see all throughout it pointing. It's not who we're talking about. Nor are we referring to infants or the mentally impaired. And that's important that we talk about that, because I will tell you this. I think I did tell you this. I took exception to question 177 of the larger catechism. Did I mention that?
Yeah.
Okay. And I didn't do it because I was advocating paedo communion. I was interested in that. I've been studying it. But what made me take exception, which is the only thing you got to take exception to in the confession if you are a paedo communionist, is question 177. Westminster Confession, the larger, shorter catechism, don't get that specific. Only the larger catechism does. But it was over, as I think I mentioned, troops with traumatic brain injury. And I was like, I'm not going to deny them the Lord's Supper anymore. So we're not referring to those who have diminished capacity or to infants, but we will get to that later. Not this week, but next. All right, so here's the question fundamentally. Is it possible to be saved apart from and without any knowledge whatsoever of the Judeo-Christian worldview? So, you're out sharing your faith one day, talking to a very nice person, and talking about salvation in Christ, and they say, well, what do you do with the Aborigine 2,000 years ago?
What would you tell them?
Take the capital of you, say they'll no fault of their own.
There's always one. A gadfly. Yeah, what are you going to tell them? Think about this, y'all, for a minute. I mean, really, if you're serious about evangelization in a postmodern world where the idea of objective truth is rejected all the way around, exclusivity is really hated, you snobs, you elite people, you know? I mean, this is what you'll run into. If you're talking, they're going to ask you these kinds of questions. It used to just be, where does Cain get his wife? But yeah.
What you would say is that there isn't that categorism exists. There's nobody who has, without any knowledge of Judaism whatsoever.
Say again, yeah, I'm sorry.
Say, well, that doesn't exist, though, in the world. There's no one, well, without any knowledge whatsoever of the Judaism worldview, those people don't exist.
You're saying natural law.
Are you sure?
Yes. Because the Bible tells us it's true. people have a knowledge of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob in some fashion, either innately or through natural theology.
What about the infant in the womb?
I don't really answer that. But I can answer this question.
We are going to answer that.
I'll let him have that question. But as far as the Aborigine and the tribe who hasn't heard of Jesus, he still has enough knowledge of the Creator to condemn him.
Romans 1.
Right.
Let me ask you this question.
So in that sense, he does know.
Okay, let me ask you this question. Because that's an excellent point, right? You're talking Romans 1 stuff, 18 through 21. Gotcha.
Yeah.
Okay, so like R.C. Sproul used to say, general revelation is just enough knowledge to send them to hell and not enough knowledge to send them to heaven.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Right. If they obey general revelation perfectly, could they be saved?
No. Because
so Romans 1 doesn't.
Well,
all it does is say.
It's not to condemn you, but it's not enough to save you. Special revelation is.
No, I understand. You hear what I'm saying? Is I'm saying that obedience to general revelation is still not enough.
Right. Yeah.
So you're darned if you do, and darned if you don't. Got to think about that, because Romans 1 is the passage, and we'll come back to that. But the question we're asking, is it possible at all? So let's look at exclusivism, which is the traditional view that most of you probably believe by default or you grew up with or some combination thereof.
Question.
Yeah.
If we go back, is that where you split in, I just lost the word, but evidentialist is one side of the view and your Vantillian is the other side. Is that where that splits?
Yeah, presuppositionalism. Well, when you're talking apologetics, Romans 1 is disputed between those two schools. Yeah. Right. The evidentialist would say that there are enough evidences to make it very likely, if you follow them correctly, that there is a creator. All right, it's an inductive approach. All right, a presuppositionalist says you couldn't even begin to adduce the evidence without a prior commitment to truth. Okay, but yes, they do divide over that. If any of y'all ever listened to the Bonson-Sproul debate back in the 70s, they got tied up over that very verse. All right. So this is what exclusivism teaches. There is no other way to salvation without an active, conscious acceptance of Jesus as Savior in this earthly life. What is John 14, 6? I am the
truth and the life.
No one comes to the Father except by me. Acts 4, 12. There is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Romans 10. How will they hear it? Unless a preacher is sent. And Paul's appeal, coming out of Romans 9 through Romans 10, is this group of people who were God's covenant people who had betrayed him and left him. And so Paul is appealing to his brothers. He's a Benjamite, right? Paul's of the tribe of Benjamin. He's a Hebrew. He's saying, how are these people who are in rebellion ever going to hear? Somebody didn't go tell them about Jesus. You know, you look out of that tree out there and go, huh, there's some kind of created order, I guess, but it ain't going to tell you about the cross. Unless you're on that cough medicine I've been taking, it might tell you then. Everyone knows God. This is what you're saying a minute ago. Everyone knows God as a result of being made in God's image, but they lack sufficient redemptive knowledge. And so that's the Romans 1 passage, is the just enough knowledge to send you to hell, not enough knowledge to send you to heaven. But there's a problem in that interpretation of it, which we'll come back to. I don't know if we get to it today, but probably next week or the next time. While God desires that all be saved, y'all familiar with 2 Peter? Why don't we turn over and look at that? Because that's a disputed passage too, but let's look at it together. Wait a second, I think I have the wrong one. I think it's the first. I'm in 1 Peter. No wonder. Okay. Look at, go back to, let's go to the top. Let's just look at that. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that existed was deluged in water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, okay, why do we want to read that? Because you need to see that the expectation that Peter and the early church had was a consummating glory of Christ. They didn't know exactly what that was going to look like. And because of that, there was an urgency. You hear what I'm saying? There was an urgency there. And Peter is appealing to that urgency because we don't know the day or the hour. Don't get me into eschatology yet. Okay, well, we can get there if you want to. Yes, I'm post-millennial, but we can get that later. All right, so verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Okay, lots in there. You with me? Somebody give me an idea. Tell me what you think Peter's saying right there. Urgency is the motive.
It's us, to me, it's man thinking God slow, but God being patient for the sake of all. Mm-hmm.
Exactly. Well, that's exactly what, yeah, you're right. Who's the all?
All.
Huh. Yeah. So.
You're talking about this repentance piece, this piece that has to be done yet.
Yeah, so it certainly seems like he's talking out of both sides of his mouth. All, everyone who's ever existed or existing at that period of time or into the future, is that who he has in view? Is repentance necessary for everyone of that all to be saved? Just let's be realistic in terms of evangelistic ability right now. Is God setting the people, the church up to fail? Sure looks like it. Depending on how you understand that passage, which is highly disputed, by the way, that's what it has in view. What I want you to see is that the exclusivist position goes right back to that issue of repentance. And in light of repentance, then all is interpreted through the lens of repentance. So let's make an analytic statement out of it. All who are those who repent. The repent are those who are all. Yes? No? Okay. I'm not looking for those amens, preach-its, and all that in the cartoon, but, you know, just because I don't want to run ahead of this. This is important stuff. And if I'm not being clear, help me, please.
You're saying that the exclusivist gets around the all by saying it's just the all that repent.
Repent.
Are the ones that God desire to be repentant.
And then the inclusivist does what?
All means everyone.
All. Then repentance is interpreted in light of all.
Is the word all here the same Greek word that's in Romans all, which also can mean many, and doesn't mean the collective all?
I think I know what you're
asking.
Because
there's a passage in Romans that has many and all in the ESV, and when I was looking at the Greek, it's the same word.
Why are you looking at Greek? Are you crazy? I don't look at Greek anymore. No, I'm just kidding. But, all is generally used the same. It's a prefix. Like when we talk about a pandemic, what's a pan? All are sick, yeah. It's a pandemic. But there's also, and I wasn't sure if this is what you're asking, the inhabited earth issue, or what's oikomene in Greek. Help me, because I want to make sure I'm responding properly.
Well, where I was coming from there is, if you look at it as many and reaching repentance, then it lines up with the many being the elect, because they're reaching repentance. They're not obtaining repentance, but they're, you know, going through that sanctification path. Anyway.
Yeah.
So that's why I asked if all and many are the same word there. So.
Yeah. Well, that's entering into the debate, right? About those who stress all. The subject there is the all. The verb is repentance.
We are to repent. But is the finality of that repentance? So that's what I'm saying. It's like all can't follow that path to repentance.
Right.
But many can repent and then get to repentance. Anyway.
Keep it in mind. Keep that flowing, because we're going to wrestle with this a little more, okay, before we hit a resolve, at least what I think. But let's talk a little bit from a church historical point of view. We love Augustine, don't we? Most of us? Kind of? Okay. Most of the Christian church did not. the church in the East was far larger than the church in the West for most of, well into the Middle Ages. And Augustine's kind of blamed for everything, but here's what Clark Pinnock says. He says, with Augustine, a new and severe paradigm in theology was born, a package of dismal beliefs which would eat its way into the consciousness of the Western churches and erode the positive biblical spirit in their thinking. So what he's saying is, just enough knowledge sends you to hell, not enough knowledge sends you to heaven, is Augustine, and it's bogus. That's what he's saying. I'm not saying I agree with him. I'm just telling you that's what the criticism is this idea of a positive message for the world. You and I know, we know Christ, and we're excited to think about salvation, and we want to share it with others in one breath. And then the other breath, true story. I was still an Army chaplain working at Fort Bragg, and Jeremy Steinberg was his name. Was a Reconstructionist Jew, which is kind of a uniquely American manifestation, but basically they believe in all of the legacy of the Hebrew tradition, but no supernatural. So we just do this to identify ourselves as a people group in the world, but there's really nothing after this, okay? So one day, we're closing up shop. I was getting ready to leave, and he was sitting in his chair, and he said, Marty, let me ask you a question. Do you think I'm going to hell? Have you all ever had an experience like that? Maybe some of you have. Anybody ask you directly, do you believe I'm going to hell? That's not fair. You know. And so I had to think real quickly on my feet at that point, and my response to him was, yes, and I'm not happy about it at all. He said, thank you for being honest. Because he said that he's talked to other Christian chaplains who dance around the, well, you know, this and that, and they get all wishy-washy. He just wanted a straight answer. Well, that comes from an exclusivist point of view, does it not?
So that's the question that Larry King ambushed James Whale with. Remember that?
I have forgotten all about that.
So, do you believe Jews, all Jews, going to hell? Like on national television. Yeah. James Whale gave a good answer, but I just thought that was similar in the way they still, you know, how dare you?
Yeah. Well, you know, there are people now, the more you engage the world, even here in Mississippi, there are people now, just go to Fondren, walking around over there, you'll run into people who immediately will clue in to what is traditional Christian teaching and not like you because of it. Not just because of your morals, but because you think their spirit's perishing. And so it's just easier not to believe in God at all. Yeah, just don't believe anything, you know, or whatever particular religious perspective they want to embrace. Exclusivism's tough, okay? It's a very tough sell, too. You're appealing to somebody evangelistically, and they ask you that uncomfortable question. Yeah.
Exclusivism seems to me it's got to be divided. Like, we believe that only through Christ people are saved. That's one type of exclusivism. But among those people that believe that, it seems to be there are those of us who believe you don't have to know.
There are.
God just changes the heart. So you can be exclusive in saying the Jew is going to hell, but not the full exclusivism that some people are.
You can do that. And you know, I could have put a continuum up here, right, of between exclusivism and inclusivism. And every idiosyncratic perspective, whether by groups or individual, would die to death with a thousand qualifications. So you do have people who nuance these views. Some of them do it reasonably on the basis of Scripture, and others do it because they're intimidated. And that's what I don't want you to be, is I don't want you to be intimidated about what are your core beliefs. I think more people today appreciate an honest answer. They already know what you're going to say. You believe I'm going to hell? I mean, I've heard that kind of stuff, you know. They already know what you're going to say. You're just being set up. So, don't let them set you up. If that's where you are. I'm gonna come back around to some of this stuff, trust me. Like I said, I want tension. I want you to squirm some. It's good.
I told an atheist last week, and he
said he was an atheist. He used to be a Presbyterian elder. How, and that tells most of the people in this room who it was. But he said some bad things about God. Let's say bad things. He said God was vindictive, God was this and that, and he picked up several Bible verses that showed this God of the Hebrews and Christian, and beyond that into Christianity, was very bad and horrible, and he would make a better God himself, is what he said. And when we were leaving, when we were when we were parting, I said, you know, that's a really dangerous point of view that you've expressed. And he said, really graciously, he said, nobody's ever told me that before. He likes to shock with his views. And we got some of the shockers. And he said, nobody's ever told me. In other words, I tried to tell him what I thought. I didn't want to argue every theological point. I don't think that was really the issue. I think he's smart enough to know.
No. He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness, right? He suppresses the truth and unrighteousness.
Yeah.
And he will fight vigorously. This is where presuppositionalism, by the way, does come in, because it draws so much attention to both those beliefs that you have that are up here and those that lie very deeply that you protect. And when you start getting close to the magma, to the center, they will fight their way out of it. But it's not based on reason. It's based on anger and rebellion.
I thought that same time, your mom and dad went out to dinner with him, and she said that several times he kind of slipped up, and he would say something about like us as Christians or like something. It's not like he's fighting that. Not everybody's that way, but there is kind of some hope there.
One thing I've learned,
he was raised in that tradition for so long.
Certainly, one thing I've learned the hard way through the years is never write anybody off and never presume upon anybody. Because I've seen both. I've seen people angry for years with God come to repentance. And I've seen the in church on time every Sunday person who started making a lot of money and left the church. So never presume. Make your calling and election sure, right? I mean, your faith has to be nurtured or it will die. Okay, well, let's talk about inclusivism. So, salvation is only through Jesus Christ, is what they say, but explicit knowledge of Jesus Christ in this earthly existence is unnecessary for salvation, typo. And this is, they build this, is what Pennock does in his book. There's two axioms that he uses foundationally to defend an inclusivist view. First, God's love is for the whole world, and Scripture shows that in several ways. That God worked outside of salvation history. We haven't even talked about Melchizedek yet, but that's before Abram. And Melchizedek is mentioned in what famous passage on faith? What book?
Hebrews,
yeah. His name literally means King of Righteousness. If I remember right. Yeah, King of Righteousness. God's love is stipulated in the pre-Abrahamic covenants and global application and hope. So, for example, the hope that's given in the garden, the hope that's given in the days of Noah of what God has promised to do is global. Right? Right? We don't have any local flood people here, do we? Flood was local. You know, okay. Because if flood was local, then you know you could say, well, you know, I mean, that was just for a particular people group. But no, it was a baptism above the firmament comes down and baptizes the earth from its sin. There's a general invitation to God all throughout the Bible. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy. Yeah, you know, there's this.
constant appeal over and over and over again for people to come to faith. And then the universality is the post-mortem opportunity. And that gets into a passage. I think I'm going to probably wait till next time because that will take a... Now let me wait. The idea here is, and it's been one of the ongoing debates, in fact, I'm sure you've had people ask some questions about it, descended into hell. What do I mean? How does that fit into this? He descended into hell.
To speak to the dead people.
Speaks to people who are there. And, you know, Ephesians, he leads to freedom a whole host of captives to God. I'm not saying that's the right interpretation. I'm just saying that's out there. So for universality, this life is not all that there is for an opportunity of repentance. Of course, it does tend to be kind of true by definition, doesn't it? Somebody dies from this earth, goes into hell. Somebody comes and says, you want out? Then you go, no, I think you're just fine. I mean, but they do. So there's always a post-mortem opportunity. The second is what's called the particularity axiom, and it's only through Jesus as the ground of God's grace that salvation is possible. So what they're saying by that, who knows what the word ontology means? It means the study of being or in being, the being of God. These are ontological kinds of questions. So what this is saying for the inclusivist is that Jesus and his being is necessary. There can't be any salvation without a sacrifice. Epistemologically, in terms of our reason, knowledge, and understanding, you don't have to know that. So, you might be saved and have no clue why you were.
God would have the ability to do that if he chose to.
Are you a liberal? I'm kidding.
I mean, I guess unless there's some justice aspect of his being that couldn't do that for some reason. But
well, you know what we say in the Calvinistic tradition.
I don't see a whole lot of evidence for that Bible.
Well, what we say in our tradition is the death of Christ was sufficient for the whole world, but efficient only for the elect.
Right.
So, Jesus could have died for the whole world, the whole world be saved, and there are people who believe that. One of the most brilliant early church fathers, which, you know, for the life of historical theologians, was Origen in the early church in the East, did more to develop our theology, arguably, than anybody in the first 500 years of the church, was a universalist.
Yeah, I don't believe that was
a final reconciliation, it was his view. And that's why he's not Saint Origen.
Yeah.
Okay. He would be Saint Origen if it weren't for that. And Tertullian is another one, but anyway, I won't go into all that. Okay. So here's your Vatican Council. This is what they said. There's no salvation except through Christ, but it is not necessary for everybody to possess a conscious knowledge of Christ in order to benefit from redemption through him. Okay, so I heard this argued when I was out in Southern California studying with Dr. Bonson. He was on a radio program, and there was a Catholic priest on there. And the host of the radio show is Dennis Prager. Who knows who Dennis Prager is? Oh, y'all haven't heard about the movie? It all has to do with free speech on campus. Oh my gosh! Yeah, because that's definitely going to be worth seeing. But the death of free speech on college campuses is one of the things he's working on. Very conservative, Orthodox Jew, and so that question came up: what do you do with Dennis Prager? And you know, Greg said, "There's no salvation outside of Jesus Christ." And he quoted John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Catholic priest came along with all his flowers and dance and said, well, Jesus is necessary for salvation, But we also believe he distinguishes between explicit and implicit knowledge. Have you heard that before? Explicit knowledge is, yeah, you know it. It's here cognitively. You got it. Implicit is, it's there, but you're not really aware of it. But you kind of know Jesus, but you don't. All right, so which one do you think Prager liked better? Of course, he said, I think I like the Father's position better. But
what happens if you extend all these theologies to the infant of age, and you put what age you want to? You're going down to one day, and then you want to take them into the womb.
Age of accountability?
Whatever.
That's the...
No, I'm not saying age. It, the explicit knowledge part, which you... When the child has knowledge and he can verbalize it, when he has knowledge before he can verbalize it, when he's just born, and when he's before he's born.
I don't know.
Take all these arguments and have a problem with some of that.
Yes. And that's why I began by saying that's one of the things that people are wrestling with is the world's gotten smaller and we've become more aware of other people groups, you know, people who have traumatic brain injury and
or they're senile.
Well, Cornelia Santil had dementia late in life. If discerning the body was necessary in terms of a cognitive understanding, I don't know if that's what Paul means, but that's what our tradition tends to mean, and he should have been excluded from the table. So should everybody who had traumatic brain injury. Well, you were admitted to the table at one time, but not anymore. And it might risk the final. These are huge questions you start getting into when you talk about how much cognitive knowledge is needed for a person to be saved.
I think it's even harder for a child with disabilities that are born with those disabilities and raised in a Christian.
Exactly.
Yeah, but the Bible says, let the little children come to me, such as the kingdom of heaven. It doesn't say the ones that are perfectly aware.
Yeah, you're speaking to the knowledge, the amount of explicit knowledge you have to have. I don't have any problem with
So, of course, part of the problem in these kinds of arguments, though, is that you present an argument, your argument covers 90% of the question, but then you're arguing someone, they're going to bring up every single exception. Whether it's the tribesmen in wherever who've never heard, and they're going to try your argument covers 90% of the questions out there, but then you have questions, side questions like peripheral stuff, like the tribesman who's never heard of the gospel, or someone who's completely not there. For the most part, that's the answer is clear, but what I'm saying is that exceptions tend to sometimes take over, when we're arguing people, is bring up every single exception.
Well, that's a practical point that always needs to be remembered, especially in evangelism, is, some people just like head games.
Yeah, right. They're not dealing with your argument.
They don't want to learn.
They just want to bring up exceptions. What about this? What about this? What about this? And they're like, okay, those are exceptions, not the rule. It's
each person has to decide, for themselves. Peter's very plain about being ready to give an account of the hope that's in you. Okay? That's not, that is a very universal, clear statement. However, your heart might not be right. You might be trying to destroy the unbeliever. I've never had that problem. Anybody here ever just really wanted to pound an unbeliever into the ground? Yeah. See them on TV all the time. Yeah.
When we were talking about explicit and implicit in the Orthodox Jew, and then you come out Van Til being having dementia late in life, wouldn't you say his knowledge then would be implicit, not explicit?
Well, it depends on how consistent you want to be.
Okay.
If you're an exclusivist, which is more the language that we are, I mean, go to 90% of the average conservative church is here. And what are they going to say in this area? Apart from Jesus, you cannot be saved. So So they hold revivals and other things in order to try to get people in, right? Because that's what they believe. But when you start shaving off of that, and you have, you know, in the womb and other things, it just, that's where this continuum starts to form. But the majority in evangelical Western Christianity and the Protestant tradition, without a doubt, you can't be saved without believing in Jesus. You have to make a credible profession of faith.
The senile example, though, I mean, you get one saved, always saved, and we can't get in that person's head. I mean, I think that one's easier to get around, like, he was clearly a professing Christian at one point in his life.
But then that would take a view of what the Catholic guy was saying in the Orthodox view. If you had implicit faith, I mean, so that's why I'm traveling.
Once saved, always saved. Once saved, always saved until you get a disease.
Well, but they would say implicit would have been there always, too. You know, you would have always had that there, but you may not have, could have grasped it.
Yeah, when you get into things, in fact, I have a thing on this, once saved, always saved, because, you know, there are passages in the scriptures that, historically, we've kind of danced around.
Right.
But that is predicated on an understanding that you know they were saved. So, I mean, the hypocrite, the weeds, and the tares can't be identified by just the natural eye. And that's why the winnowing has begun and all that in the kingdom. But,
man, those exceptions don't bother me. You're still dealing with a just God. So, I mean, I get there are exceptions, and you come up, you're trying to come up with one belief system that covers everything, right? Covers, you know, but you're still dealing with a God who is just. If I kill somebody, in one circumstance, a judge could say, you murdered this person. You're going to jail. Yeah, but there are other circumstances where the judge goes, you know what? You were defending your family. You're not guilty. Okay, so I mean, I'm just saying is that God is just, and so these exceptions and these things that happen to people, because he loves us individually, he's going to deal with us based on where we are, I think, in a certain respect. Like, especially when it comes to, you know, well, you got dementia, too bad. You almost made it. You just died without dementia, you would have been in heaven. Like, could you consider that scenario and go, no, a just God doesn't rule that way, does it? So, you know, I make room, at least for me, you know, for you know, your theology can only cover, we're vegetarian, we're thinkers, Calvinists, we like to make our theology cover everything, every possible scenario, I'm going to come up with a system that works, right?
Although Calvin didn't
do that. Yeah, Calvin didn't do that, but...
But his followers did.
Right, yeah, I know I do. So, you know, you try to come up with an answer that covers everything perfectly, you can't.
Yeah.
And so sometimes you're going to have to deal with, but there are other things you can say, it's okay to say you don't know. And you can say, but I know God loves and he's just, and I know he'll deal with those people justly. I know that. I think you can say that and be okay. You know what I mean?
Well, it depends. Yeah, I don't know. I mean, it depends on who you're talking to and how interested they truly are, or are they just antagonistic. I think with the exclusivism, while that's a default position in the West and Protestantism, when you start to really whittle down on some of these things, we've talked the talk, but not really walked the walk. You know, there is no other name under heaven, given among men by which you must be saved. And it's a whole understanding of evangelism and everything flows from that to where somebody says, I'm an exclusivist, but then you bring up, you said special needs or something like that. Then even our tradition, they always make exceptions. So it starts to, there's a lot of fudging there when you press on it.
Right.
So I'm saying exclusivism works well on a blackboard, or marker board, I'm dating myself, on a marker board until you start talking to people. Until you start doing ministry, which is why I said the world's gotten smaller. Now you're looking people face to face in real time. And previously you never even bumped into a Buddhist. You didn't know him. I never met a Republican until I got to college. Okay?
But some of this kind of clouded because people approach it as a lack of information problem when really it's not. It's really a lack. It's a moral problem.
It's a heart problem.
Yeah. And so when you're dealing with, okay, how does a person know? You know, a lot of times we salvation is not about what you know. It's really about, it's a moral issue and at its root. I mean, God has to save some people.
I think they go together.
They can't, yeah, but God, you know, God, if you're not holy, you're not getting to heaven. If you don't have Christ righteous, you're not getting to heaven. That's at its root. That's so it's moral. You know, in that sense, it's a moral problem God has. Not a problem God has, but just that, you know, holy God, if you want to get into heaven, you need to be holy. You know, you need to be perfect.
Hebrews like says that too, without holiness,
so
you need to the Lord.
That's how you get into heaven, I mean, in one sense. You know. So, I'm talking about this.
You're good. Talking out loud is a good thing.
What about in Romans 5, which says, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for the righteous man will one die, but yet peradventure for a good man should one even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than if being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were, when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God's love, Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Reconciliation.
Mm-hmm. And then over in 1 Timothy, he says, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who has set a ransom for all to be testified in due time.
Mm-hmm. Okay. No. Those are great. So tell me what you're thinking.
It's confusing to me because I feel like this blood did cover all, but I do understand, you know, that the elect and everything. So.
Yeah, because when you, especially the passage out of Romans is another great passage to talk about the salvation of those who came before Christ, right? That while we were sinners, he died for the ungodly. It goes a long way to helping us, I think, those verses and the mediation of Jesus Christ go a long way to helping us understand in a redemptive covenantal sense what we need to know. What I'm doing here is kind of outside of that. And some of it goes back to just systematic theology and people trying to be consistent with their premises and all, which is a uniquely Western manifestation, by the way. In the East, they don't do that. They leave things alone. But in the West, we try to parse it all down. But it's not wrong to try to understand it and have, in our own sense of conviction, without denying the orthodox and the essential elements of the faith, how are we going to deal with that question in our minds in a way that pleases Christ. So we love God with all of our heart, soul,
mind,
and strength. So that love is made manifest not in parsing things down to where they're meaningless or only a matter of debate, but just saying, I'm trying to understand how God works here as best I can. Now there's going to be a point where you got to stop and go, the secret things belong to the Lord, right? But in evangelistic categories, discerning the situation, which is important, the kind of person you're talking to, how interested they really are, that these are the sorts of thorny questions that come up. And, there's a lot of presumption. Okay. There's a lot of presumption, in our tradition, in Christianity, to where we haven't really thought or looked at it carefully enough to have the right understanding of what's going on. Like, who cut Samson's hair? Huh? Was it Delilah? No, it was not Delilah. But I asked that question to most people, and they would say, Delilah cut his hair. No, she didn't. True or false? Did Noah's Ark land on Mount Ararat?
Mountains of Ararat.
See, this is where this kind of gets into it. Is look, okay, I get the overarching kind of understanding, but I want to get down a little bit deeper here to make sure that I'm not getting cattywampus. Because the thing that will lure us away from truth faster than anything else is emotion. And you just have to be guarded against that, to not let emotion cloud your judgment. But at the same time, being comfortable in a conviction of a position that you have that's in the Orthodox Christian, you know, tradition, but not necessarily what everybody else may be. And this comes down to also, like I mentioned paedo communion earlier. Are those who do not practice paedo communion going to burn? I sure hope not. I don't think so. Do I think they're wrong? Yeah, I think they're wrong, but it's not something that, you know, I'm going to divide over. So it's just, this is, you know, a 30,000 foot view of looking at these issues and trying to dig down a little deeper to get a sense of comfort. So when somebody, and I'll tell you, I've heard it and heard it. I've been to the hospital when the baby died. Is my baby with Jesus? That's real world, y'all. Well, you see, if you understand the exclusivist position, then the answer would be no. But if you understand inclusivist, you're not going to do that. But you want to have some kind of a heartfelt answer that you believe is sincere and genuine, even if you should answer it at all. But I think that's where we need to be. And not discard it. Or not to make an exception because we find ourselves in an uncomfortable... Oh, of course they're in heaven. And we really don't believe that. That's the ninth commandment. Bore false witness against another. So...
Yeah. And you know, I think that's real life when I just died. Most of the time the question comes up about exclusivity, it's almost basically a repackaging of the problem of evil, really. Which is like, okay, you know, and the problem that people says, how can you have a good, all good God and their evil can still exist? A lot of, you know, they're really repackaging it and going, how dare you believe that that everyone helps because he doesn't know it? That to them, that's evil. Why would God do that? It's basically just repackaging the problem of evil just a different way when they bring up, from an apologetical perspective, you're dealing with somebody who just throws that out there, like, you know, all right, James, well, all of you going to hell? You really believe that? What kind of punk are you? Like, that's what they're trying to do, right? But then there's real life stuff, you know, when someone's child dies, right?
Theodicies are real, and they impact people more emotionally than intellectually, but I think the grace of assurance, when it can be given, is good to give in a way that doesn't sound like we're fudging.
Right.
Because people will smell that. Like Jeremy Steinberg did. You know, he said, you're the only ones ever been honest with me about it. I wasn't out there dancing, you know, on the head of a pin. So, okay. Peggy's telling me we got it. No, we're good?
I'm just listening.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, they're done.
All right.
I think, you know, we keep talking about the emotion, but the Bible's pretty clear about not letting our heart do the leading and the talking and the... You know, I think that's the hardest thing for a lot of these positions and a lot of these thoughts is our feelings and our emotions don't want somebody to go to hell.
Right.
And so that's why it's so important to use our minds and think about the theology and not let our hearts lead us down that path. I know personally that was the hardest thing for me was, you know, if God is a loving God and I don't want people to die and go to hell, but then my emotion is telling me that this over here can't be right.
Anyway. No, I agree. And, you know, unfortunately, in the Reformed tradition, we have people, I won't say schools of thought, but people who I think actually take delight in the perishing of others, especially if they don't like their politics. You know, well, look, God will straighten them out one day. You know, that's not a Christian attitude. A Christian attitude is, Lord, would you illumine their heart to see their error, if, you know, say pro-life position or something like that, that they're advocating the slaughter of the unborn. I mean, so these are all things that are very important, and not for us to get into a position where we're just so hard shell and hardcore that, you know, well, you know, you need to get saved, and you're just going to burn, man. You know, I mean, that's no good.
The prayer of Gethsemane.
Yeah, sure. Yeah, I agree.
I think I said
here once before, the first time I ever said this in my church, I mean, the eyes went like this. Simply because you believe in the doctrine of election does not mean you are elect. Okay? If you're elect of God, then the fruit of the Spirit are in you and growing in you, and you're making sure, you know, that you're walking in faith, and when you sin, you repent. And, I mean, these are all things, but I mean, I certainly encounter people that that's where they are mentally.
And you can actually say the opposite. Even if you don't believe in the doctrine of election, you can be elect.
yeah, you can say that, sure. You know, so I think we first should examine our own hearts, you know, when it comes to these kinds of evangelistic discussions with people, and what's our motivation in this, and what are we really looking at when we see this person, somebody that's squashed and beat down, or somebody that we hope will find salvation in Christ and His mercy the way He brought it to us. And that's hard when they make you mad.
I think people say they believe them, but they believe they're not elect, you know, dealing with them, and that's a tough situation, too.
Yeah.
I just believe I'm not elect.
Just, well, more of an introspection instead of looking at what Christ has promised, you're seeing how well you measure up to that. So that's very different. But yeah, they do. Talk themselves out of the faith. I've seen that too. There's just no way God can love me because of what I've done. And, you know.
Or because of what they don't want to leave behind.
Well, yeah.
You know, a question I got last night. My 10-year-old waits till bedtime before she asks the big, tough, hard-headed theological question. And I had to answer, so, okay, will pets be in heaven with dogs and animals? And I'm like,
here we go.
Yeah. I answered it. I'm not going to go into it right now, but I answered it. I guess he was okay with it, but I don't know. Anyway, I was hoping you kind of covered that today, too.
You wrote.
Yeah.
I can give you a short answer.
That's a serious question. Like the Catholic Church has a day where you can go get your pet blessed. Yeah, things like that. So some people, that's a real question too. Mm-hmm. Anyway,
this day and age,
there's only one. There's only one creation of God that has a living soul.
Yeah,
that's the answer. So, I think there'll be animals in the kingdom, but Fifi won't be there.
I'm with that route.
I don't know. Maybe you can say that Jesus is going to
have Fifi. There's been more than one Fifi. So,
just get another one.
Dogs actually reincarnate. So.
That's what the movies are telling you, aren't they?
Also, I've got one that's a puppy that's just like the 11-year-old will be buried. So I tell Kenna all the time, I'm just dogs actually wrong.
Throw a machine in heaven and you just tap in.
So in the creation story, there were two blessings in God's creation. One was on that one.
I'm sorry, I didn't hear you.
There were two blessings in the creation of the world. One was on animals, one was on man.
Mm-hmm.
So for whatever that reason is, He did bless animals with life, not spirit, life. Somehow, I don't know the answer to that. It's through that.
That's not one of the
blessings. It's a blessing on animals.
Yeah, somebody says, what do I think? I'll tell them. Other than that, I'm like, you know.
I don't think they're going to heaven, but it's, I think, brought them to go. I don't know what it is.
I was just going to say.
Go ahead.
No, please.
You know, when we talk about, we try to figure God out, and we can't do that. You know, we know his way was through Christ. Our way is through Christ and Christ alone. So there is absolutely no effort on our part, on our behalf, because of our sinful nature, that we can study, learn, know all of those things, do good, do bad. None of that matters. The only way to eternal life is through belief in Christ. We try real hard to discern whether we're Presbyterian or Jews, right, wrong, or this and that. You know, and there is only one true way, and that's where people, we start talking about, you know, well, what is that? You know, what is the real meaning of heaven? For most people, it's streets of gold and mansions and stuff like that. It's, as far as I know, it's not that at all. You know, the Holy Spirit living in us, expressing Christ, again, the only accepted sacrifice to God was what Christ did. So again, you kind of got to, you sit here and you hear all the ideas, but that's the only way. And then we try again, where I started, what we try to do is try to understand what God is doing. So when we talk about a depraved person or a mentally unstable person or a child that was born without a brain, whatever, we can't, we'll never understand that and understand what God can do with those people.
I think we can. I really do. And I'll get to that next time. But I think we can have, even if it's not, I'm certainly not infallible understanding. I mean, we're fallen. But I think we can.
I think my point is, and maybe some of others I want to hear, there is only one true way, and that's through Christ. And there's no exception to that. There's no amount of understanding, there's no amount of, I can read my Bible better than you. Without that peace, and salvation is, you know, again, what is our belief in what heaven is? Is it back there? Is it just, if I believe in Jesus as my Savior, then that eternal salvation is there, can never be lost. But why do we have to become overcomers? Why do we have to live a life that we're taught in Scripture on that matters? So if we can't do anything to pull it off, if there's no input on our part, and it's through Christ alone, why do we do all these things? So what is that belief of if you become that overcomer, if you completely die to yourself and replace that old man with the new man in Christ, and the kingdom, if you understand that it's within you, that Christ, you know, God's whole purpose is living in you, the kingdom of God. Our vigil sometimes is that we're going to go to this place in heaven that's free to go and be mansion. And I don't believe that that's it. There's a new Jerusalem of peace. But a lot of it's, again, and you said it yourself, that there's a lot that we'll never know.
There is. The only caveat to there's a lot that we'll never know is that we should not seek to know. We might get to that wall where we got to say, I got to stop here. That's what Calvin did with predestination, which is probably the best example for us. It's Calvin, you know, if you've read the Institutes where he talks about soteriology, as he's talking about election, predestination, and other things, and how do you reconcile man's ability to make free choices, be held accountable for them, and yet it was ordained from the foundation of the world. How does that work? This Jesus, whom you delivered up according to the predetermined plan of God, you put to death by the hands of wicked men. What Peter says. God ordained the death of Jesus, and you're guilty for doing it. Work that one out, will you? There's no way. You get to a point where you go, I don't know. I can't answer that question.
So even when you still, like David, he was chosen by God. He was special. But if you go back and study all the things that he had to go through, you maybe get a glimpse of how God's working. He can do any, thing with you at any time in your life that would cause somebody like you to judge that guy and tell him that he, you know, kind of looked like you're going hair. But if you look back when David was with Jonathan and under Saul and all the things that he had to go through to where he got ran out of the Saul's kingdom, he went to, I think, Gath, and that was a bad group of people that he wound up there. And then he wound up being mad and, you know, going crazy at the gate of that town, and they ran him off. And you would look at somebody like that and you maybe could judge them based on those circumstances. But that whole time, God was using every bit of that to prepare David for what he wanted him to do and for his...
We just have no way of knowing that. We have no way of knowing. Is God working on
you? You can't ever know for God or yourself.
Which is why you evangelize every opportunity you get.
And you work out your salvation.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
Yep. Okay.
Now it's time.
Now it's time. All right, let's close some prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask for your kingdom in its fullness with your blessed name to come and to be established again in the renewed heavens and new earth where you once again walk with us where there is no sin. We desire that deeply. We pray that. And we pray that in the meantime, until that comes into its fullness, you would find us as ones who are eager to share the gospel and those who are eager to live out the gospel, that we would understand as best we can some of these deeper things. Like Peter said of Paul's writings, some of the things Paul wrote were just hard to understand. But yet you've given it to us in your word, and so we pray that we would learn what we need to learn so that it would not give us the puffed up head that we can get from it, but that we might be more effective in being the hands and feet of Christ and bringing into the kingdom of God those who are lost. We know it's only by your grace, Lord. We know it's only by the work of Jesus in our behalf. So we pray that through these things and through life circumstances where we have opportunities to evangelize, whether they're in high times of joy or deep, deep places of pain, we can better understand to be able to communicate grace and love and encouragement to those who are around us. Only you can do that within us, Lord. So we pray that your Spirit would do it. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm keeping too many people out of my prayer.